Every once in a while, I, as you probably do, receive in the mail an advertisement trying to get me to sign up for a book or a course that's going to help me to get rich, usually quick. Sometimes it's somebody's scheme on how to trade stocks or how to deal in commodities or something, but all of those kind of ads and the books that are written and the courses that are offered are appealing to a common desire that exists, and that is that we want to get rich, preferably with a minimum of effort. What though if we spend our lives climbing the ladder of success and we finally get to the top rung and discover that the ladder is leaning against the wrong wall? What if we spend all our lives trying to get rich only to discover that we are really very poor? Well, in Luke 16, Jesus tells two parables that deal with the subject of money, the unrighteous steward and then the rich man and Lazarus. And they show us that God's perspective on riches and our perspective are often diametrically opposed. And so if we want to be truly rich, we have to understand and follow God's perspective on money. The first parable, you'll note in verse 1, was spoken to the disciples. But in verse 14, we read that the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were also listening to all these things and scoffing at Jesus. And so the ensuing instruction that we'll look at next week in verses 14 to 18 and the parable that follows of the rich man and Lazarus in 19 to 31 were aimed at the Pharisees. And the purpose, again, is to get us to think of God's ways about money. Scripture says his ways are higher than our ways and are opposed to our ways. And I don't know of any subject where that is more so than the subject of finance. We are all by nature and because we live here prone to follow the world. And so these verses tell us, wait a minute, stop, think, hear what God says and go God's way with regard to money so that we don't end up with ultimate eternal poverty. Now, the parable that we're going to study this morning causes commentators a lot of grief. Several of them say this is the most difficult parable in the entire Gospel of Luke, if not in all of the Gospels. And the problem seems to center on the fact that Jesus, at first glance, is praising a scoundrel and saying, go therefore and do likewise. But I believe that if you'll read the parable carefully and think about it, you'll see that Jesus is not praising this man's crookedness, but rather his shrewdness in using a present opportunity to provide for what he knew was coming in the future. He was thinking through things long range and realizing right now I've got a chance to do something that I won't have later. And so he takes advantage of that. You'll note in verse 8, Jesus refers to him as an unrighteous steward. And as we'll see, there's a contrast, some negative things we can learn from this man. And so he's not praising the man's crookedness or his dishonesty or underhandedness, but rather, he's praising the man's shrewdness in what he did. And the lesson for us is that if we want to be faithful stewards, then we will use what our master has entrusted to us, the money he's given us, shrewdly, so that we can provide true riches for eternity. And so Jesus is telling you there's a way that you can take it with you. And that is to invest it in eternity so that you have it forever and ever there. And there's a way you can lose it, and that is to invest it all in this world. There are four contrasts that Jesus here draws to help us to understand the lesson. The first one involves being faithful versus being unrighteous. And Jesus is saying that unlike this unrighteous steward, we should be faithful stewards of all that God has given us. He applies the parable in verses 9 through 13. And in verse 10, you'll notice that he contrasts he who is faithful with he who is unrighteous. And so, again, the lesson is don't follow the steward in the parable of being unrighteous. Follow Jesus in being a faithful steward. Now, there are two crucial concepts here. The first one is the concept of stewardship, which means this: God owns it, I manage it. God owns it at all, I manage it for Him. To be a steward is to be a manager of what God has entrusted to us, but He retains the ownership. And we're stewards of all that we have. We're stewards of our time, we're stewards of our abilities, and as in this parable, we are stewards of the material resources, the money that God has entrusted to us. In the parable, the steward in verse 1 was squandering his master's possessions. He was not being a righteous steward. Now, there's a lot of debate about his actions in verses 5 through 8, where he calls in the master's creditors and has them reduce their bill. Was he being illegal? Was he doing something legal or what? Some argue that the master in the parable had cleverly arranged his accounts so that he was skirting around the Jewish Old Testament law and was charging interest to his customers, and that the steward here is moving in and erasing that interest so that the master was in a bind, and if he said anything, he would look bad. And that's how they explain it. Others say the steward was giving up his own commission on the sale. And they say that because the master here praises him, and he wouldn't have done that if he had ripped him off. Others say that the steward was just ripping off the master, stealing from him. We can't know for sure. My view is he wasn't doing anything illegal because he would have then been imprisoned by the master. But at the same time, I think he was not looking out for the master's best interest. He was somehow staying within the letter of the law and the authority that had been given to him, but he was maneuvering for self and using what the master had entrusted to him that should have been used for the master's profit. He was using it for his own profit, and somehow the master here grudgingly has to praise him for his shrewdness, even though he's losing a pile of money. But the fact is, the steward was being unrighteous because his aim was not the master's benefit, it was the steward's benefit. One of the key concepts in being a steward is, again, that I do not own, as a steward, anything. The master owns it all. And if a steward begins acting as if he owns it, spending it on himself, then he is being an unrighteous steward. The goal of a steward is to be able to help the master succeed in his venture. And that's a fundamental concept of Christian living. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:2, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful or trustworthy. And to be trustworthy, you have to keep in mind at all times, I do not own my money, God owns my money. You do not own your money, God owns it. You don't own your house, God owns it. You don't own your car, God owns it. You don't even own your own life. God owns it. You've been bought with a price, it says. And so to forget or ignore God's purpose for you and your life and all that He's given you, and to live for yourself, is to be an unrighteous steward, as this man in the parable was being. Now, with that as a backdrop, I'm going to get controversial here and make a radical statement. I'll make some friends and some enemies probably, but prepare for this. I think that the concept that is frequently taught in Christian circles, known as tithing, that is the concept that you give 10% to God, and it's not taught this way, but the implication is the rest is yours to spend as you please. I think that is an unbiblical concept. I believe that if you give 10% to God and you have 90% to spend as you please, then God is the Lord of 10%, not of all. And the Bible is clear, He is Lord of everything. He's Lord of it all. And it all belongs to the Lord. Now, a lot of pastors teach tithing, giving 10%, because frankly, if 10% were given by every Christian, church income would go up phenomenally. One time when my church in California, we were doing a building project, and I sat down and I added up all the names in our church directory, and I calculated that they were all earning California welfare level incomes and tithing. And I calculated very simply that our church income would just skyrocket. If everybody was just earning minimal amount, welfare level, and giving 10% to the church, we would have been far, far ahead of where we were. Studies confirm what I had discovered. Polls show that conservative Protestants, we would be in that camp, give about 3 to 4% of their gross income to the church and missions. Liberal or mainline churches give about half that percentage. Now, before you congratulate yourself and say, my, we're doing twice as good as the mainliners, let me say to you, the Mormons average 6%. And 30 to 45% of the Mormons give 10% of their pre-tax income to their church. Now, if they can do that in a system under law with no grace there, shouldn't under grace we be doing far more than they are doing? Also, polls show that the more people make, the less they give as a percentage of their income. So if you're saying, well, you know, I would give more if I earn more, and someday I will when I make more, you're kidding yourself, because studies show the more people make, the less percentage-wise they give. I guess it's just hard to part with it once you finally earn it. But what I'm saying is this concept that you give 10% and now you're off the hook, the rest is yours to squander on yourself, denies the biblical principle of stewardship. 100% is the Lord's. And the New Testament standard for giving is not 10%, but it is 1 Corinthians 16:2, as the Lord has prospered you. As God prospered you, you give more. That's the principle. And if 10% was the requirement under the law, seems to me that ought to be a bare minimum for Christians under grace, unless you are in dire, dire straits. And even then, no matter what your financial condition, God's purpose and His focus should be your focus. It is the owner's purpose that you should keep in mind. And I'm not saying that God doesn't allow us to enjoy things for ourselves. Of course He does. It says that in 1 Timothy 6:17. The Lord has given us all things richly to enjoy. But it also goes on and says, those of us who are rich, and that's most of us sitting here, should be rich in good works. We should be generous and ready to share, laying up a good foundation for the future. And so to give sporadically, or to give on impulse when maybe somebody gives a big pitch for giving and then to fall back into never giving, or to just give a pittance now and then, that is not being a faithful steward. I believe every Christian should go home, sit down with your income and say, Lord, how much do you want me to be giving systematically and regularly to your work, and then doing it? And by the way, if you're in debt, you're in bondage to the lender, you need to get out of debt and put some in savings, and then when an opportunity comes up to give, you got money to give. It's there. And you're free to give because you're not in bondage to debt. The second concept that is here, first is stewardship, second is accountability. Because every steward will give an account to God for what God has entrusted to him. That's true in business. If you're a manager of a company, not the owner, you know there's a day coming, probably every quarter, if not more often, where you open the books and they look at the books and say, how is the business doing? And if the boss says, there seems to be $50,000 missing here, and you say, well, you know, it's my new Mercedes parked out in the parking lot there, boss. I decided that since the business was doing so well, I deserved a little benefit, and I bought myself a Mercedes with the profit. Or, you know, I spent $20,000 to take my wife to Tahiti. The business owner is not going to be happy with you, because the concept of accountability is you give an account to the master and to the owner. And the idea is you are to benefit the owner in his purpose for why he's in business. Now, of course, in the world, there's one reason they're in business. The bottom line is the bottom line. We want to make a pile of money. But in the Lord's work, what is his purpose? Well, he gives us a purpose in verse 9. He applies it by saying, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. The word mammon comes from an Aramaic word meaning riches. And by the mammon of unrighteousness, Jesus means Money is used by the world for unrighteous purposes, but as God's people, we are to sanctify it. We are to use it to make friends for eternity. Make friends for yourselves with this money that God gives you so that when it fails, they, and some interpreters take that to mean God and the angels, but I think it means the friends, will welcome you into eternal dwellings. In other words, invest your money in evangelism so that people will come to know Jesus Christ, and when you die someday, they will be there in heaven to welcome you into those eternal dwellings. And so that's the idea here, is that money will fail, but eternity is forever, and so we should use our money in the cause of world evangelization. Now, we each have to ask ourselves a very sober question. And by the way, all this applies to me, too. So it's no easier for me. And the question is, am I managing the resources that God has given me with a view to the Master's purpose of being glorified among all the nations through seeing men and women and boys and girls come to Jesus Christ? Am I using my money that way so when the books are open, God will say, well done. Well done. You did a good job in light of my purpose. Now, again, God is gracious. He allows us to spend a lot on ourselves. I know that we have a lot of things like retirement and insurance and other things that we have to wrestle with as Americans. But the bottom line for God is my money that He's entrusted to me going just to support my better lifestyle, or is it going to win souls for Jesus Christ? That's it. The second contrast that Jesus draws, the first is between the faithful steward who is not focused on his own success, but on the success of the gospel, versus the unrighteous steward who squanders it on himself. The second contrast is temporal versus eternal. And here the message is, lay up treasures in heaven. There are three sets of contrasts here in verses 10 through 13. And I've listed those in your notes. You'll notice that Jesus in verse 10 contrasts a very little thing with much. In verse 11, he contrasts unrighteous mammon with true riches. And then in verse 12, he contrasts that which is another with that which is your own. Now, the three things, the very little thing, the unrighteous mammon, and that which is another's, all refer to temporal resources or money. It belongs to another in the sense that God owns it, as we've just seen. The much, the true riches, and that which is your own, all refer to eternal treasures laid up in heaven, which no man can take from you. And so they really belong to you in the sense that thieves cannot break in and steal and destroy. Moth and rust will not corrupt. And so Jesus is saying here that the faithful steward will think in terms of eternity and will lay up true riches for eternity, in contrast to this unrighteous steward here who was only thinking of his temporal future, not of eternity. Now, isn't it ironic that God calls money a very little thing? I used to think that verse 10, and it's often taken out of context, I used to think that verse 10 meant, well, if you're faithful in some small task, like maybe handing out bulletins or, you know, setting up chairs, well, then God will promote you to a more important task. And that's probably true, but that's not what the verse means in its context. In the context of verse 10, I think it's very clear, the very little thing is money. Now, isn't that humorous? To us, money is hardly a very little thing. To us, money's probably the biggest thing in this world. God says, nope, that's just a very little thing. That's just a very little thing. And to God, what is a big thing is souls. And so God will use the way we use money as a litmus test to see, are we going to handle souls well? Because that's the big thing to God. Now, if you don't think money's a big thing, you ought to have the experience that pastors sometimes have of trying to approach some wealthy old saint to part with a little bit of his money for the Lord's work. It is not an easy task. In my church in California, we had a very wealthy man. He had to be up in his 80s, and he had set up a fund for the kids in our church who wanted to go into Christian work to have scholarship money if they were going to a Christian college or seminary. and the fund was used that way. And this gentleman had moved out of the area and the fund was depleted. And so one of the treasurer or someone informed me of that. So I wrote to the gentleman and I just thanked him for how the fund had been ministering to the students. I told him a story of a couple of students who had benefited in going away to Christian school due to his generosity. And I mentioned in passing that the fund was now depleted in case he wanted to contribute more to it. He wrote me back this angry letter saying, if you ever ask me for money again, I'm never going to give a dime. And boy, he was just irate. I hadn't even asked him for money. I was just telling him the fund that you had set up, sir, is empty, and letting him know. I'm sure from what he did for a living that he could have given $100,000 to that fund and it wouldn't have dented his bank account a bit. He would have been set from now until he died. And yet he was hanging on to that, and he was angry when I suggested that maybe, you know, he would like to give some more to that fund. Sadly, none of this man's four grown children were believers, and they were all very well-to-do. He had told me what they did for a living. They were all in professions that brought in the money. And I would venture to say when he died, he probably left the entire amount of his estate to them and maybe a pittance for the Lord's work. To me, that is not good stewardship. We need to think eternally. We need to think in terms of souls, not of just all of the stuff that we can accumulate. And so God views our money as the litmus test. If you manage your money well, God says, there's a person I can trust. I'll give them souls. And that's the big thing in light of eternity. You know, it's ironic, isn't it, that you can work all your life for money, and every dime you earn, you're going to lose when you die. They don't pack that stuff in your coffin, and if they did, it wouldn't do you a bit of good. You lose every dime you earn. Souls and what is done for Christ will be eternally rewarded in heaven. You are guaranteed 100% not to lose one thing that you invest in God's work. Bible says that, and either God's a liar or that's true. And yet most Christians spend all their life trying to accumulate all the stuff on earth they're going to lose in an instant instead of laboring to gain what they're going to keep for eternity. Thomas Adams, a Puritan, said it this way: to part with what we cannot keep, that we may get what we cannot lose, is a good bargain. He said, wealth can do us no good unless it help us toward heaven. And so God says that we should be viewing our stewardship here in light of eternity, not in light of this world. The third contrast that he draws, the first is the faithful versus the unrighteous. The second is temporal or eternal versus temporal. Third is God versus mammon. And here the message is, choose your master. In verse 13, Jesus says, you can't serve two masters. And notice he doesn't say you shouldn't serve two masters. He says you can't. It is an impossibility to serve both. And so you have to make a basic decision. Whom will I serve? God or money? Now, it's a delusion to think that you can own your money. That's not one of the choices. Either money owns you or God owns you. Those are the only two choices. Money owns you or God owns you. And most of us would like to say, well, isn't there a middle ground where I kind of have one foot in one world and one in the other? And that's the way we like to think. I read about a guy who said, you know, they say it's better to be poor and happy than rich and miserable. He said, couldn't something be worked out where we could just be moderately wealthy and maybe a little moody once in a while? But, you know, God says, God or mammon, choose your master. And he draws that line in the sand. And it's sad that many times those who say they're servants of God get called in. Usually the press uncovers it, like the Jim Baker scandal, and they're shown to be servants of mammon. But for every one of those, I do believe there are many faithful servants of God who are laboring for the cause of Christ, and they are not using it to get rich for themselves. Calvin was one of them. The story's told one day that a man named Cardinal Sadolet, who was a Roman Catholic official, he was trying to woo Geneva back into the Roman Catholic camp, and he wanted to get a glimpse of Calvin, this famous Protestant reformer who was causing the Catholic Church so much grief. And so He came through Geneva incognito. He was not in his Roman Catholic cardinal outfit. And he asked around, found out the street that Calvin lived on, and he went there and thought, surely there's a mistake, because it was just a humble street with little simple homes on it. But he went up to the door where he'd been told Calvin lived, and he rapped on the door, and then to his astonishment, Calvin himself answered the door, dressed very simply. And this was a day, you have to understand, when Roman Catholic bishops lived in mansions and had servants surrounding them, and the cardinals and those who were on that level, archbishops, lived in palaces like kings. And so Satellite was just dumbfounded. Here was the most influential man in the Protestant world, living in a simple little house, dressing very plainly, and answering his own door with no servants. When Calvin died, Pope Pius IV said of him, "The strength of that heretic came from the fact that money was nothing to him." And that's not a bad testimony coming from an enemy. May it so be said of all of us, that money is nothing to us. We are serving the living God. And so Jesus draws these contrasts, faithful versus unrighteous, temporal versus eternal, God versus mammon. And then finally, the contrast of shrewd. And I couldn't find a word in the text to be the opposite, so I said shrewd versus stupid. And the idea here is the shrewd servant, the shrewd steward, uses present opportunities to provide for inevitable future realities. And in this time, the tables are reversed. The unrighteous steward is the good guy. He's the smart one. And the sons of light, as Jesus calls believers, are the ones who often are not so smart. And Jesus is saying that unbelievers are more shrewd in being able to get temporal wealth for themselves than believers often are in getting eternal wealth for themselves. And by shrewd, he doesn't mean dishonest, but rather he means clever, discerning awareness, practical, hard-headed cleverness and judgment, as Webster defines the word. Now, how was the unrighteous steward shrewd? Well, at least two ways. First of all, he was shrewd in that he seized this opportunity while he had the time to act. He knew he was going to get canned. I mean, he could see the handwriting on the wall. My days as a steward are numbered, and I'm going to be in the unemployment line. So what am I going to do? Instead of sitting there and moaning and groaning about it, he got with it. He called in these creditors, had them write down the lower bill, and he made friends for himself so that later he had somewhere to go when he got fired. The application for us, I believe, is this. Once in a while, we hear about a tremendous opportunity for the gospel. And it isn't going to be there tomorrow. It's there today, and we need to snatch it up. It's kind of like if a friend comes to you and says, "Listen, I've heard of a tremendous investment opportunity." And he lays it out for you, and it sounds conservative, but sound. It sounds like it is going to make a lot of money, and you've got some money there. You're going to invest to make a profit. Well, when the Lord gives us an opportunity spiritually, it's the same way. You've got a window of opportunity, go for it. And I think a tremendous thing was the way we did the Egypt project this year. And I just want to commend the church for what happened. If you're students and you were gone for the summer, we had an opportunity this summer for an outreach project in Egypt. And the church needed materials. $16,000 worth of materials, to be exact. And in a short period of time, we raised that money, and the church is currently sending out teams and using those materials over there in Egypt. And so that is a great example of how we are to capitalize on opportunities for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The second way in which the steward was shrewd is that he used his present resources, what he had in hand, to provide for what he knew was his inevitable future. And he knew, I'm going to get canned, and what do I have? Well, he knew he had authority to mess around with these bills, and he could make a friend by it, and so he used what he had in hand to provide for his future security. The application for us is this. We know that our days are numbered. We all only have so long to live. Jesus Christ could come back very soon. And we have a short time right now to be using what God has entrusted to us to lay up treasures in heaven, to see souls coming to Jesus Christ and make friends for the gospel by means of the mammon of unrighteousness. And you know what? I can't think of anything that will be more gratifying than someday soon when you're in heaven. And here comes somebody, and I think in heaven we're going to recognize one another and we're going to retain some of our characteristics, racially even. And here comes somebody maybe from a race on the other side of the world up to you. And they say with a smile on their face, "Thank you so much. I just discovered that because you gave, missionaries came to my part of the world, and I'm here in heaven because of the money that you gave. You're my friend for eternity." Can you imagine anything better than that? A better way to spend your money than to see people coming to Jesus Christ? I mean, that's got to be the greatest. And so that's what Jesus is saying here. Years ago, there was a TV show. I don't watch TV, but it was called Let's Make a Deal. Some of you old timers might remember it. And Let's Make a Deal always had this sort of format. There was a prize that was visible to the contestant on stage. And then there was a curtain, and behind the curtain was some unknown prize. Usually the prize that was visible was a pretty nice thing, you know, a stereo set or something that you'd be very happy to take home with you. And the catch was you didn't know what was behind the curtain. And the tension of the game show was you had to make a decision. Are you going to go for what you can see or are you going to go for what you can't see? And of course, the crowd would always egg on the guy, "Go for the one behind the curtain." You know, it's not their money. They like to see the guy go for broke. And sometimes he would give up the prize that was right in front of him, and he'd go behind the curtain, and they'd raise the curtain, and it might be 10,000 boxes of toothpicks. And the guy would go, "Oh, man, you know, I gave up a beautiful stereo set for this worthless 10,000 boxes of toothpicks. What am I going to do with that?" At other times, however, the guy might say, "I think I'll go with the stereo, thanks. I like that." And they would lift the curtain, and there would be a shiny, brand new luxury car. And you could just feel the feeling in the pit of your stomach that guy must have felt of thinking, "I just made a very, very poor choice. I picked this lousy stereo. That thing's got a better stereo in it than I got." And he just lost big time. Well, the difference between that game show and reality is this. God has promised you and me that what is behind the curtain is far, far, far better than all the junk you can accumulate on this earth. It says in the Bible, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And God has promised that those treasures are ours for eternity if we will be good stewards of investing the temporal resources God gives us for that cause of seeing friends in heaven for eternity. It's a surefire way to get rich. Bang up, surefire way. If God's word is true, this is the way to get rich and not to lose it, is to invest in souls. Now, let me underscore here as I close this. If you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ, please understand I am not saying that you can buy your way into heaven. It's impossible. You could never give enough to get into heaven. You could never do enough good works to get into heaven. There is one and only one way to go to heaven, and that is to receive the priceless gift that God has given, and that is His Son, Jesus Christ, who offered Himself on the cross to pay the price for our sins. And if you will come to Jesus Christ and trust in Him as Savior, all is forgiven freely by God's grace. You can only receive. But once you receive it, you are no longer your own. You have been bought with a price. And you have a new master now who is God. And with God as your master, you have to ask yourself the question that this parable wants all of us to ask. And that is, am I a faithful steward? Am I taking what God has entrusted to me and using it for His purpose to lay up treasures in heaven? Or have I slipped into squandering God's resources on good old number one and heaven and eternity and souls and all that? Well, that's just not really on my heart. I hope that you'll learn from this scoundrel, this no good guy, the lesson that Jesus wants us to learn, and that is invest your master's money in that that will pay eternal dividends for him. Let's bow before him. Father, I pray that you would help us all to be good stewards of the money you've entrusted to us. You've given us so much. And Lord, there are so many struggles that we face on this, but I pray that all of my brothers and sisters here would question their stewardship before you. Are we being good managers in light of your purpose of being glorified among the nations in where we spend the money you entrust to us? And Father, I pray if there are any here this morning who have never received the gift of eternal life that you offer, that they would not leave today until they know that that eternal life is their possession through faith in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have given us this instruction from your word. Help us to take it to heart for Jesus' sake. Amen.